I absolutely love those lyrics by Grace Alone. It is amazing grace. It's hard preaching on what I'm going to be preaching about, because I know full well I am a big-time hypocrite. But despite feeling inadequate, I feel like God's put a message on my heart. He's been working on me with this sermon, so I trust that he will do the same with you. We're going to be going through a very familiar passage. Many of you probably know it better than me. It's the parable of the prodigal son. It's in Luke 15. You can turn to that. And as you're turning to it, I want to ask you a question. Why do you want people to come to Christ? You ever thought of that? What are your motives? I'm afraid what I perceive in some of the dark areas of my heart and what I see in others is that we don't want people to break in and steal all our goods. We don't want people to hurt us. We want people to be more respectful. We want people to be better parents so they raise their kids properly so that we can have a better future. We want peace on earth. We want to have all our families saved so we can have a biblical Christmas, unlike the idolatrous materialism that we call it now. We want people saved so they can treat us better. We don't want the greedy government to take all our money. We want people to be honest and fair. The list can go on. There's a tendency to desire to see righteousness prevail for one selfish motive. We want to minimize our suffering. The focus should really be that you are trying to keep others from suffering in hell for eternity for their sins. But instead, we can so easily make sharing the gospel about us. It should be to bring glory to God alone by the regeneration of God's elect, despite their past reputations. The story of the prodigal son has many facets that I won't be able to cover, because again, we're only going to be covering a little bit of it. I didn't have time to go through everything, but a few things I want to point out is that Jesus mingled and associated with the very people that the Pharisees despised. They were the sinners, rejected from society. And they rejected them because they wanted to remain clean themselves, not affiliate with him. They saw them as the children of Satan, and they saw themselves as the children of God. But Jesus comes along and claims that he is the Son of God, and he affiliates and sits with the sinners. And he rebukes the so-called people of God, i.e. the Pharisees. This is one of the many reasons that he was hated. The Deuteronomy laws, second point, is that they state that the oldest child gets a double portion of what the other siblings get when the parents die. So when his the prodigal son's father split the inheritance and gave the son, the younger son, his share prematurely, it immediately decreased the value of the property for the older sibling, because in 20 years' time, maybe the father would have passed away and the property would have been worth more, which would give him more of an inheritance. It just took away the third. And this is partly why the older brother was angry at his father and his brother for ruining his portion. It is believed that he had selfish motives for being with his father and serving. The third point is when the younger son asks for his inheritance, that's basically wishing that the father was dead, because you only get the inheritance when your father dies. So to say, "Dad, give me my inheritance now," you're basically saying, "I wish you were dead. I want it now." But no father in their right mind back then would have given it. But the father in the prodigal son parable gave it. And the son would have been seen as an utter outcast for having asked such an appalling question. The fourth thing we need to realize is that there are two groups of people in this narrative, and it's at the beginning of Luke 15. You look at verses 1 and 2. It says there are tax collectors and sinners that drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying this man receives sinners and eats with them. These two groups of people are what the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin are about, but especially the prodigal son. So let's read the passage of the prodigal son. We'll read it entirely, but we're going to be focusing on the latter half of it. 15, verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, or as we Reformed people say, when God showed up, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. That is very uncharacteristic of them back then. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring in his hand and sandals on his feet. And that is showing just kind of how deprived he was. I mean, he wasted his life. He was homeless. He just was in shrubs. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now this latter half is where we're going to spend our time. And I think it gets neglected because everyone focuses on the first part, which is important. But now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. Your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. My mother served in the church for half of her life. When I was growing up, she was custodian, secretary, and treasurer of the church at one point. She later divorced my dad and gradually went downhill. She hated being around people, and she ended up isolating herself entirely. She still read her Bible 3 hours a day and prayed. No one took away her God time from her. But on her deathbed in 2017, she denied Christ's sacrifice. She said, God is too loving to have a hell. Christ died for nothing. He was merely an example for us to live by. I think that's pretty clear where she is, despite her past. Did you know that you can clean a church, be secretary and treasurer, and die and go to hell? You can serve on a ministry faithfully for prayer, leading worship, preaching, missions, sound, deacon, elder, even pastor, still go to hell. I mean, look at Joshua Harris. He once was a pastor. He wrote many books. Now he doesn't believe. Bart Ehrman, he is a New Testament scholar. He left the evangelical scene and became a liberal Episcopalian for 15 years. And now he is claimed to be agnostic and seeks to disprove Scripture, particularly the New Testament. Audrey Assad was once in the music industry, and she had very moving Christian hymns. On March 3rd of 21, she announced she is no longer a Christian. The Bible is clear that many religious people as such will cry, "Lord, Lord," and will not enter. They will begin to tell Jesus what all they have done for him. Prophesying, casting out demons, done many wonders, and he will tell them that he never knew them. It doesn't matter how much we do for God or how religious we are. Only people who realize their depravity and their need for God's grace, trusting in Jesus Christ and are regenerated, are saved. I think we all know this, but the questions we need to ask ourselves tonight are, do we trust in our works more than we care to admit? Do we only want God for his benefits? Do we look down upon others who do not follow the rules as we do? How does Jesus relate to these two groups of people? Well, there's numerous examples. You don't need to turn to these first two. But in Luke 5, 27 and following, it says, "After these things he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him, and their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance.'" And he is calling the Pharisees righteous, not because they are, but because they feel no need for repentance and salvation through Jesus. And this is connotative language, meaning it's carrying a secondary meaning and not meant to be literal. He's using it as a means to illustrate the truth of their hearts that he is getting at. They don't feel a need for repentance because they don't see themselves as sick. They are righteous in their minds. Luke 7:28 says, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, 'To what then shall I liken this men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, "Look, a glutton and winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." But wisdom is justified by all her children." So Jesus came eating and drinking, and they accused him of being a glutton and winebibber. That's easy to do. John the Baptist came doing neither. So they said, "He's got a demon." This was because of who they affiliated with. Jesus came to save that which is lost. He did not come to bring the righteous to repentance, but sinners. The children of wisdom are essentially the fruits or offspring of wisdom. In other words, Jesus and John the Baptist were both ridiculed, but their wisdom is justified by its offspring, i.e. the fruits. You also see that Jesus compared the generation to children playing the flute for them and no one danced. "We're performing this work here. Why does it not move you?" The Pharisees sought such approval from God and were denied the acceptance as Jesus proceeded to mingle with the children of Satan from their perspective. The same thing can be true of the older brother. The father's attention was on the younger sibling. The older brother was metaphorically playing the flute of faithfulness, and no one danced. You can turn to this one. It's in Luke 18, 9 through 14. This one typifies more what I believe the parable of the prodigal son is getting at. Luke 18, verse 9 and following. As he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes all that I possess. That justifies everything, right? And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to the house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I wanted to give these examples to remind ourselves of the dangers of the legalism of Pharisees. And that is this. The very thing that they used to justify themselves is what made them reproved by God. They felt no need for God's grace. And this is why God shows grace towards sinners. That is the title of the message. God's grace towards sinners. Main point is when we merit our works before God, we prove we do not understand grace. There are three points to this. Setting limits to God's grace. Meriting works as a means for God's grace, which leads us to failing to show God's grace to others. First is setting limits to God's grace. Look again at verse 27 and 28. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. We all know that in James 1, 19 through 20, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Charles has went over that. But this means for us that anger is very deceptive. The older brother was angry because his younger brother was a rebellious child and he felt he did not deserve the father's acceptance, let alone a celebration for the return. The same anger is what caused Cain to murder his righteous brother Abel, because God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not his. This also applies directly to Jews working their whole lives and the Gentiles receiving the same reward later on, in the parable of the vineyard. The bitter envy of jealousy causes them to be offended by the grace of God, because we have worked less and received the same reward as them. Another biblical example, you don't need to turn here, but good old boy Jonah. He was setting limits to God's grace. It says in chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, why would he do that? He's blatantly disobeying God's command to go and proclaim his word. Well, I'm not going to go through the whole story of Jonah. Most of you already know it anyway. It's a short book. But we're going to jump to chapter 4, 1 through 2, where he gives us this reason. Says, but it pleased, and this is after Jonah had already came the second time and preached to them. But it displeased Jonah greatly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I have fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Jonah was wanting to see God just wipe away everything, and it would have pleased him. But his lust for vengeance on the wicked was denied its pleasure, so he was angry. To further illustrate this, maybe a graphic example, but let's say Jeffrey Epstein was here and he raped all of the women here. Then let's say he came to Christ, truly. And many rapists were brought to Christ through him. He genuinely repented. Would that make you mad? Would you sing praises to God for saving him? If you don't, you're no better than the older brother. You're meriting your works of not doing what he did in order to look down on him, thinking you're better. At least I don't rape teenagers, right? Thank God I'm not like him. He deserves hell for that. That is a complete disregard for your own sin and your own need of God's grace. I've heard many people say I wouldn't wish whatever on my own worst enemy. A buddy of mine had testicular cancer in Kansas, and he was in a lot of pain. He was in pain. He said he wouldn't wish this on his own worst enemy. I mean, if we say that about physical pain, what do you think hell is going to be for eternity? A party? Weeping and gnashing of teeth is just something to tack on for drama. It's not really going to happen. Do you really believe hell is going to be less worse than testicular cancer? On fire and never consumed for eternity? We can't even handle burning ourselves on the stove. Utter darkness, screaming, demonic torment, flames. Most importantly, an absence of Christ. You'd rather have a migraine with the flu and cancer in heaven than to be in hell. In the words of Charles, I grant you that. If you wouldn't wish certain things on your own worst enemy, and you rejoice that Jeffrey Epstein is in hell, and he was your own worst enemy, then you really shouldn't be glad that he's in hell. You really don't believe a word you say about not wishing something that happens in this life on your own worst enemy, if you think hell is going to be less harsh. Think about that. Grace is receiving something you do not deserve, i.e. salvation. Worthy of grace is an oxymoron. By having bitterness toward wicked sinners coming to repentance, you are limiting the grace of God based on your works of your own. Deeming yourself worthy of such grace and wishing God to neglect it from others. It's a lust for vengeance that does not belong to us. In being envious of the attention of the father, the older sibling is setting limits to God's grace by saying his brother doesn't deserve it. We could go as far to say he doesn't understand God's grace at all because he has never received it himself, especially since a parable is using the older brother to illustrate the unregenerate Pharisees who think they know God, yet are in God's house. So once we set limits to God's grace that is produced by our vengeful anger, we begin meriting works as a means for God's grace for ourselves. Look at verse 29. So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. The older son had worked in the field and remained there for what is believed to be his own benefit, so he could receive his share of the inheritance. He too was waiting for his father to die. It is seen as this because it wasn't as though he rebuked his younger brother for disrespecting the father when he asked for his share of the inheritance. The older brother clearly showed contempt toward both his brother and the father as he went away after having heard his brother was back, and he refused to join the celebration. He was indignant because he never received a party for faithfully serving. in his father's house, as though that merited a celebration. He looked down upon his little brother, knowing what he did prior, but that wasn't the way the father saw his younger son. The father's love was a gracious love that caused him to run after his son and kiss him. He even pleaded for his older son to come join. That also shows his grace. You don't need to turn there, but Romans 2, we'll see what Paul writes about this, those who pass judgment on others. Romans 2, 1 through 11. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek glory and honor and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Spurgeon puts it this way, and I think Charles may have used this quote a while back, but it's what came up in Logos, and I liked it, so I'm using it too. The law's demands were met and fulfilled for believers by Christ. But as far as those demands are concerned to those who are under it, they are as great, as heavy, and as rigorous as they ever were. Unless his law could be altered, which that is impossible, God cannot accept anything but a perfect obedience. And if you are hoping to be saved by the sincere endeavors to do your best, your hopes and rotten things, delusions, falsehoods, and you will perish wrapped up in the shrouds of your pride. We must understand that man's approval does not mean God's approval. The Pharisees were approved by man, just like the older brother was faithfully serving in the father's house. That would be admired back then. They would have praised the older son's faithful service and despised the younger son's disobedience. If we ever begin to feel good about ourselves when we look at the lost world, we are not focusing on God's grace. Salvation is not performance driven. It is by grace through faith. It is not of ourselves, it's a gift of God so that no one can boast. Being angry at others for not behaving as we do is to disregard grace entirely and make it works-based. The mindset that means that that mindset means that you do not understand what grace is and your need for it. So if you're angry at God saving the wretched, you set limits to God's grace, proving you don't understand it. That's derived from meriting your works as a means for God's grace, which leads to failing to worship God for his grace. Verse 30, the older brother speaking, "But as soon as a son of yours came who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." The father gave up his inheritance early, which meant that it no longer belonged to him. It cost the father, while he was still alive, to give the inheritance to the younger son. Now his son spent all the money and wasted it on pleasures and came back and he kills a fatted calf for him. You can see why the older brother was mad. Why give so much and be so kind to this wretched person? Why did God show us grace? Because it's in his nature to do so. And he can choose whom he wills. I remember when Todd White claimed that he had repented after reading Spurgeon. And I remember hearing people shrug it off, saying, "We'll see how long this lasts." Many well-known theologians laughed at his open confession and were saying similar things to, "You just now read Spurgeon." And I think that's the same hot-headed attitude that God opposes. "You should be as good as me. I've read Spurgeon for years." The heart of the saint should be to pray for him. We should be rejoicing that God might be doing a work in him. I'm not saying we need to be gullible, but we should be magnifying the grace of God through Jesus Christ, so much so that we do not use people's pasts or current states against them. Our mission is to see people being regenerated through the gospel. And if one soul repents, heaven throws a party. I remember being repulsed by those comments from my friends. Maybe they thought God wasn't powerful enough to save him, so they ceased to pray for him. Or maybe their personal vengeance toward him for misleading people made them give birth to vengeance, and they hoped God would not extend grace. Either way, there was no rejoicing in God. To illustrate this further, I'm going to get a little personal. My grandpa on my mom's side was exposed when my mom decided to write a letter in 1995 to her siblings talking about how she was sexually abused by my grandpa. And from what I remember, those that it happened to as well, they kind of blew up. And they all said, "I thought I was the only one. It has been kept a secret because of the shame it is experienced by it, even though it's not their fault." To this day, when they get together, they still talk about how Grandpa hurt them. But long story short, for years I hated him. I couldn't stand him. I wanted to do many bad things to him. I became an atheist in my early 20s and hated Christians as well, because I always heard about this powerful, loving God and never saw fruits. And during that time, there was one man witnessing to me. Guess who it is? A sicko. Hang on. It was my grandpa. He would send emails with, "Sorry. He would send me emails with PowerPoint presentations, cliche backgrounds of sunsets and arms sticking out of the cloud, talking about God's grace towards sinners. My grandpa, the child molester, was likely praying for me on top of sharing the gospel. Sorry. I hated it at the time, but who knows, maybe his prayers led God to save me. I too did not understand God's grace at the time. I too looked down on my grandpa for his past sins and failed to worship God for saving him. I mean, why would I? I was an unbeliever at that time. But I too merited my works of sexual purity as a means for my own righteousness, not understanding that the sick man was justified, and I was not at the time. I mean, surely I should be better, right? I don't rape children, especially mine. I remained a virgin till honeymoon night. Surely I should be better. Surely I deserve God's favor. But knowing the past of him raping his kids, and yet he is saying, "You should be going the way that I found through Jesus Christ." It's like, no, Grandpa, you should be as good as me. I don't rape kids. If there is anyone that God should favor, it should be me. Because I obviously haven't done what you have, right? Basically, I don't need Jesus to be good, right? Sorry. I didn't understand God's grace and my need for it. But you see how it can rile up this self-justification inside of you? We're not past this, folks. The rule-abiding brother that needed no repentance was critical to both his father and his brother because of the grace of the father. He was putting himself as judge over his father. The point that we need to understand, if you don't hear anything else, is this. If you are angry with sinners who have hurt you and later come to salvation, it shows that you do not really believe that the wrath and judgment of God was poured out on the cross. You really don't believe that Jesus became sin, was crushed by the wrath of God, the blood was spilled out, and the sacrifice was complete for all of God's elect. You think your works are above that. That is self-righteous. What it boils down to is this. You really believe you earn more merit by your works than Jesus did by his. How wicked is the sin of self-righteousness? It not only does not bring you acceptance with God, but it causes you to not show God's grace to those who have not earned it in your mind. But the big duh moment is we haven't earned it either. It's grace. We are all like the younger brother. We have been an utter offense to God and our family. But God doesn't use it against us because of what his son Jesus Christ did on the cross. That is grace. This should change how we see the lost people of the world. It first takes acknowledging our own sin, repenting, and maybe truly coming to Christ for the very first time to see your need for grace. So when we condemn the lost world in our minds, is it really doing us or the lost world any favors, any good? Does it bring glory to God? Do we really think we are behaving like Christ? To close, I want to mention a few things. I want to quote William Gurnall in his highly recommended book, The Christian in Complete Armor. He wrote this in 1655. He says, "When we see a child of gentle parents acting in anger, we wonder where he got such an ungodly disposition. His mother and father were not like that. Well, who taught you to be unmerciful, Christian? You did not learn it from your heavenly Father." As we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will see people hurting instead of misbehaving. We will see people in need of a Savior instead of people being disobedient. We will see people in need of the grace of God instead of being disruptive and disrespectful. We will see people desperately insecure in their pride and in need of salvation through Jesus Christ. We will see our prayer closet differently and see ourselves fostering a relationship with Jesus Christ that will bring fruits on the branches as we abide in him. This will bring forth peaceful fruits of righteousness because it will all come from Jesus. This is all given to us by grace. That is our mission to the lost world. We are not supposed to be Pharisees. We should all remember that we are like the younger sibling in need of grace. Go into the lost world and preach a gospel, but we need to let this begin in our own hearts first. I testify that if Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross can forgive a Pharisee like me, a Pharisee like Paul the Apostle, and sinners like my grandpa and the younger son, he for sure has grace upon grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this was a hard message to hear, I'm sure, hard message to preach for sure. I just pray that you do your work in us. Make us faithful disciples, whatever it takes. We too learn obedience by the things that we suffer. Open our hearts to be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel being spread to all nations. May we never forget our need for your grace, so we do not fail at showing it to others. In Jesus' name, amen.